It goes without saying that this book, I think all of you will agree, is a book that transforms the mind and the heart. Would you agree with that? That it transforms the mind. It has the power to change personalities. It has the power to change perspectives, outlooks, approaches toward life, feelings even, toward things, human beings, relationships. It can adjust relationships. Obviously, it's though primarily through the adjustment of you, as you learn to change yourself, you obviously, the natural spin-off of that is relationships begin to change. Would you all agree with that? Romans 12, you know as well as I do, Chapter 12, there, verses 1 through about 3, the renewing of your mind. This book has the power to do that. It has the power to make us different people. The Apostle Paul, he had a lot to say, needless to say, about all of that, and frankly, took a lot of this information and applied it to a very interesting group of people over here in the book of Corinthians. And I wanted to turn your attention over here to the book of Corinthians because we're going to spend a little time here in the beginning of this presentation in this particular book. I'll explain to you what I'm going to talk about here in a moment because I need to set this up a little bit as I think you will see, and then you'll become more familiar with what I'm trying to talk about and what I will clearly state in a moment. The city of Corinth was a real microcosm of much of what we're dealing with in our life and in our world today. It was a major city in Greece and one of the most splendid Greek cities of its time. It rested in what was called the gateway to the east and to the west, so consequently it was a major town that dealt with a lot of trade. There was a lot of transient trade, a lot of merchants, a lot of commerce that went in and out of Corinth in that particular city. As a matter of fact, the history of the city of Corinth goes back to as far as 400 B.C. The Romans destroyed it in 146 B.C. Julius Caesar essentially rebuilt it, brought it back up to snuff, and put it back on the radar screen in about 40 B.C., and then ultimately Corinth became the city that we understand it to be in the days of Jesus, in the days of Paul, and so on, and continued to progress and flourish as a major, major town. Now, in the middle of the city was a, what you could say, market. It was called the Agora, the market. And the Agora, the whole city surrounded itself around the Agora. And Paul references this, the Agora area. You remember the stories about him with the issues that dealt with people wanting to eat meats offered to idols. Then there was a group that said, no, you can't eat those meats offered to idols because you could find the blue light specials down at the Agora. So you'd go down and the Agora, they would sell the meat cheap that had been offered to, you know, Dagon or Diana or whoever, and you could get it, you get a good cut of meat. It was cheap. It was a blue light special because it had been offered to the temple. It was kind of reused meat, used meat, so to speak, you know, certified, I'm sure, you know, wink, wink. But the point being that that was what this Agora was all about. And so we understand that through the writings of Paul and so on. Also in the particular city, we had, A matter of fact, archaeological finds that involve the name of Erastus and Galileo, which are mentioned in your Bible in Acts 18 and Acts 19, verifying the fact, validating the fact, and confirming and affirming the fact that your Bible is indeed a true record of those events, because these are archaeological finds that confirm the very writings of men's names that were found in Acts 18 and Acts 19. So I'm just saying as a little on the side here that that is a bit of interest to, I think, all of us as far as further confidence in God's Word. Here in the city of Corinth, you have the seven-column temple of Apollo, and you, from year to year, would have the Isthmian, you've got to be sober when you say that word, Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games were held in the temple of Poseidon. And it was always a good time, especially for the guys, because there were 1,000-plus prostitutes there for their enjoyment. and people would converge on the temple of Poseidon and engage in all of what was considered to be religious fervor, because that was part of the society, you see. And, of course, they had Aphrodite, the worship of Aphrodite, where Aphrodite and aphrodisiac and all these words that we get, you know, come from. And here again, same thing. She was what you could say, that is, this worship was what you could say the Syrian counterpart of Ishtarte, which was also another pagan type of religious movement or religious belief in that day and age. To Corinthizomaia, Corinthizomaia, that's the Greek word, to Corinthizomaia was to mean to live like a Corinthian, which was implicit of sexual violations and sexual misbehavior. It was in this city that Paul finds himself addressing a group of people that were very gifted, Christian people, that were living in and amongst this horrendous, hedonistic, secular, paganistic society. And here Paul, in spite of that, because God had showed and led Paul to understand and to be deeply moved with passion that these people, regardless, were well worth the time spent and the time vested. And so, consequently, Paul proceeded to spend time in this city. And he had a lot of problems. The Corinthian church was a mess. The Corinthian church was a royal mess. They had problems with divisions among the people. Oh, yeah, I like this guy more than that guy. I'm going to go hear him speak, but I won't go hear him speak. You know, I'm going to be a follower of this guy. I'm going to be a follower of that. Oh, I'm not a follower of either one of those guys. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, you know. And they were gifted in tongues and interpretations of tongues, you know. As a matter of fact, it became a badge. These people, believe it or not, as unrighteous as they were still gifted. You know, we oftentimes equate the fact that, well, the reason we're not as gifted today in God's church is because, well, we're not as righteous or we don't have as much faith. These people were egomaniacs in some cases. These people were selfish in some cases, but yet they were still very gifted. God had given them the gift to speak in tongues, different languages. And some of these guys that were speaking in tongues would say, I could speak in tongues, you know, and they would hold themselves up amongst the others because, you see, he can't. I can. Other guys would say, well, I can interpret tongues, so keep your mouth shut, because you can't talk unless I'm here to interpret. See, that was the ego thing that's going on here. Paul was dealing with this. Paul was dealing with the fact that I'm mad at you, I'm taking you to court, I'm going to sue you. And he had people, brethren, amongst themselves, taking Jason to court here because, well, his dog, you know, did something in my yard and I didn't like that, and he won't come over and pick it up, so I'm going to sue him for it, you know, damages to my grass or whatever, you know. And that's what was going on. Paul had that to deal with. Paul had the problem with somebody sleeping and living with their own mother. We don't know if she was biological. We don't know if she was stepmother. But this was a son, biological or stepson, living with his mother in a intimate relationship. And Paul says, get him out of there! Throw him off the stage! I mean, that was, you either love Paul or hate Paul. I mean, you know, he was this guy that didn't hesitate one way or the other about speaking his mind. You had questions about marriage. Well, what do I do with an unconverted mate if they leave me, if they don't leave me? If they, you know, what do I do if I'm a virgin and I was married once and twice? You know, you can read about those things in different situations there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthian church was a mess. It was a royal mess. Paul here at the outset in chapter 1, right off the bat, states here something here in setting the stage, illustrating in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, that is, at the same frame of mind, same outlook, same kind of, you know, opinions, and in the same assessment, the same judgments, the same evaluations of things. Why are you all so out of touch with one another? Why are you at each other's throats? Why are you being egotistical? Why are you taking each other to court? Why are you with your mother? I mean, don't you understand what we're talking about? And keep in mind, Corinth was a very gifted church. It was a very gifted church in spite of all of these problems that they had. Point being here, Paul says that it has been declared, verse 11, unto me, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 11, it's been declared unto me, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. So this was a house of Chloe. It'd be like the Bumgardners. The Bumgardners told Paul, man, you should hear about what's going on in this Knoxville congregation. So Paul gets this information from the family of Chloe and is responding to that intelligence, if you would say, or could say. You with me? And that's what this is all about here. So, and the book of Corinth, the whole first and second letter of Corinth, is Paul's responses to these questions that he was getting from others, obviously, as well, because there's implication as you read on through the books that Paul was getting other information, other inquiries from other people besides the house of Chloe. But anyway, he says here that there are contentions among you. The house of Chloe has told him there's contentions among you. You go down through here. I'm not going to spend the time right now. You can do that at your own leisure, but you'll get the gist right off the bat here in 1 Corinthians that Paul's got his hands full. So he brings it full circle here, and verse 26, I'm going to read something that all of you are very familiar with, but I want to set this presentation up by stating something, because Paul wants to make a point to these Corinthians. And it's important that we understand this, brethren, because we are in principle living in a culture much like the city of Corinth was a microcosm of, you see. He says, I see. Do you see your calling? You see your calling, brethren, verse 26. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God, he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, base things of the world. Things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And we, of course, what Paul's saying is he's equating the things that are viewed with such credibility in the world. Those are the things that he says are. That's his implication there. That's his indication. The things in the world that the world looks with credibility that are, God has chosen the weak, base, and humble things to show how foolish they are. You with me? And that's the contrast. That's the contrast. So Paul goes on here. He wants to lay down a premise right off the bat, and it's very interesting that he does, especially when you begin to think about the fact of what he is about to engage in through the rest of the book and all of the problems that he's going to personally have to address. So he's going to lay down a premise right off the bat and lay down a block, a foundation. I want to talk about that, because I'm getting to what I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about here in a moment. I haven't told you yet what I'm talking about. I'm still setting it up. But I want you to understand, this is an important premise to what I'm talking about today. And it goes right along here as we approach in verse 29. No flesh should glory in his presence. And of course, we shouldn't, because we are base. We are destructible. We are human, brethren. We are inferior to God. God wants to make us something that is superior to our current condition, but that comes with a life that's dedicated to him and rewarded with the glory of which, obviously, we're all in pursuit of. But here is a key in obtaining that glory, if indeed we're serious about pursuing, that none of us should forget, nor should have the Corinthians forgotten, because that's why Paul's laying it down right here in verse 30. He says here, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Your gifts are not. Your education is not. Your background is not. Your gender, female or male, is not. Jesus Christ is your redemption, your sanctification, your righteousness, and of course, your wisdom. That, verse 31, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Therefore, brethren, if it doesn't correlate with Christ, then reconsider what you're viewing. That's what he's talking about. Because now in chapter 2, and remember, your translators divided this book into chapters. This was just a letter. He continues right on. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech. Remember, we read in scriptures that Paul's presence wasn't powerful. His writings were, but his presence were. He may have been a kind of a squirrely looking guy. He may have been short. He may have had a bad eye. He may not have been too good to look at. There's a lot of things that, you know, we can speculate about the Apostle Paul, but we do know one thing, and that is that his presence was weak. The Bible says, in many respects, his presence are weak. His writings were powerful. Writings were powerful. His presence was weak. So he may not have been the best, what you could say, public speaker that there was around. But the point is, he's laying that on. It's not no secret to him. He understands that because he was not, remember, he was not brought up and educated in the great colleges of Alexandria. You know, he wasn't a great orator. You know, they some of those Jewish Pharisees, you know, and Sadducees, boy, they could get up there and, men and ladies and gentlemen, you know, and they could. You know, orate and be very proper and prim and so on. And Paul wasn't like that. Paul was just a natural guy speaking from his heart and laying it out there as he understood the scriptures. Because remember, in spite of the fact that maybe his presence wasn't powerful, he knew the scriptures. He was a well-educated Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin and was taught under some of the most powerful feet, Gamaliel and so on. Of the schooling of the day of the Jews in that regard. So he was powerful in knowledge and powerful, of course, in his writing. And he, of course, was powerful, as he says here in verse 4, in his demonstration of the spirit and power, of course, of God. Verse 5 now. And he says here, all this was for that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All this is for the purpose of all of us to understand that the wisdom of mankind is secondary, tertiary. It's inferior to the power of God. So get off of your high horses, he's telling these Corinthians. Why, you don't have no place to be egotistical and proud and vain and all this kind of stuff. He says here, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are sincere, and he talking now. I could care less what my former boss thinks of me driving down here, or keeping Saturday, or telling the waiter I don't eat pig. Keep the pig off my salad. Huh? What do you mean, keep the pig off your salad? I don't like bacon bits. Oh, bacon. Oh, okay, I get it. You know, I used to say that kind of little thing just to get them talking, you know, sometimes. And people don't understand that. But you know what? I don't care what the waiter thinks. I don't care. What I care about is what God thinks. And I'm not going to eat the pork. I don't care. Mr. Bumgarner's not with me, but even though I'm alone, I didn't eat pork last night because I was alone and no one was there. I could have. You know, I could have had lobster last night if I wanted to. I'm living in Corinth. I could have had anything I wanted to last night, frankly. No one was watching. Bumgarner's didn't know where I was staying. But I didn't. Why? Because I care about what God thinks, you see. I care about what God thinks. So the question is what I want to talk about today. The question that I have for all of us today is, are we cultural Christians or are we biblical Christians? Do we allow the culture around us to define us more so than what the Bible tells us and should define us as? Are we biblical Christians, or are we more cultural Christians? 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. There is an expectation that God has on all of us to be different. He expects us, brethren, to use a different ruler to measure our behaviors and our habits by. Here he warns us through the Apostle John regarding, again, the love of the world. He says in verse 15, John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now, I'm going to use the Greek word here for love because I think it's important for you to understand a distinction here. He says, love, agapaho, not the world. Agapaho, not the world. And you'll follow me through this because this is important, I think, for you to make this distinction. Agapaho, not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man agapaho the world. Now, what does this word agapaho mean? It means to have a social affinity, a social liking, a kind of an engaged relationship with the world. If you've got the world as part of your basis of standardization of what you determine to do or not to do in your life. In other words, if the culture becomes a point of influence in determining what you're going to do rather than the Bible, then what John is about to tell us is something that all of us need to be aware of, because he says now here in verse 15, if any man agapaho the world, the agape of the Father is not in him. What that means is that the affection, the love, the connection of the Father is not with that person, because that person has a different love. You know what we're talking about? That's idolatry, you see. That's idolatry. What's the first commandment? Love God first with all of your heart, with all of your might, all of your being. Let no other gods come before you and him. And that includes anything and everything. Christ, brethren, is your wisdom. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. And Christ, Jesus Christ, is your redemption. You see. Nothing else matters in that regard. Even your gifts. If all of a sudden somebody, John Brown, comes to church, or maybe his wife, and she has the gift of healing, and someone here has cancer, known to be cancer, and they go in the back room and get anointed or pray over her, and the following week the doctor says, "You're clean, what are you here for?" And they know, boom, it was Mrs. Brown. Is it Mrs. Brown? No, you see. Yet the Corinthian church was saying, "Oh, Mr. Bumgarner, oh, you know." You with me? What is the standard that we evaluate our relationship with God on? But Jesus Christ. That's why Paul laid it down there. He's the wisdom, he's the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption. He's everything. He's the foundation. He's the basis of it. It isn't, if I should happen to bless you with whatever gift, get your mind off that person. It's not that gift, it's not that person. You know, these faith healers, like, you know, I could name them, I won't name them, I'll be kind, but their initials are like Benny Hinn and so on. These guys, you know. I mean, it is a circus. It's a circus in so many respects. It's like a carnival, a sideshow. And it's such a shame because it makes a mockery out of the fullness of Christ. Nevertheless, it happens, and it's certainly a part of our society. The fact that we need to realize something, brethren, and that is the world. I'm going to violate a public speaking principle here, but bear with me. They always tell you, never make broad generalizations. You shouldn't do that in public speaking, but I'm going to violate that because I'm going to, in a general fashion, state this and go on record as saying it. And that is, in the broad general view of the world, and I think you'll agree with this, is in conflict with God. And it is moving, I'll go on record as saying this too, it's moving more toward an anti-Christ mode than ever before. And especially here in the West, we are pushing God, just the name God, the word God, the three letters, G-O-D, God, out of our society. They want nothing. It even smells like, looks like, sounds like God. It's becoming hedonistic, secular to the max, materialistic, very, very physical in its orientation, and consequently is being brought to all of us through the influences of our educational system, our entertainment. Pick up a People magazine. Pick up Us magazine. Look at them. The ads, the sex, sexual innuendo, the short skirts, the high heels, all those things, you know, the red lipstick, you know, with how they sell particular products. Sometimes I even wonder, why is she in this picture when they're advertising a Maserati, you know, or a Chevrolet? What's she got to do with the car? Does she come with the car? Or am I misunderstanding something here, you know? What does she have to do with the car? You know, what does he have to do with the aftershave? You mean if I put the aftershave on like that, I'm going to look like him? You know, I mean, that's the way we get sold on certain things, and it's almost absurd by virtue of the way the things come down to us, but they're coming down to us through our educational system, entertainment, politics. A lot of this stuff, brethren, is moving toward this anti-God thing, and consequently, and I think you'll agree with this too, I mean, it seems obvious to me, there has generated the development of a humongous, outrageously awesome, elaborate, and comprehensive system of false Christianity that is geared toward diluting the truth of God, that drives people to compromise the biblical definition of what a Christian is in deference to adopt a cultural definition of what a Christian is. And so therefore we become more culturally oriented as opposed to biblically oriented, not even realizing that we're actually being sucked up incrementally, unbeknownst to ourselves, subconsciously, through the acceptance of a cultural movement, brethren, that is diluting and compromising the Word of God. And you've got people thinking that closing their eyes and waving their hands up in the air is a spiritual thing. You know, I'm being spiritual. Oh, I'm being spiritual. I'm not mocking it. I'm just stating a fact and an observation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not demeaning it. I'm just saying that if that becomes part of the definition of what we understand to what God expects of us, we're wrong. That has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with speaking and blah, 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 you know, jibber jabber. I watch a guy on Sunday. And, you know, since I've been involved in television, I'm watching a lot of television lately about a lot of things. And all of a sudden, I'll see a guy talking, and he's talking like I'm talking. And I'm saying, what? And he does that on TV. And then he comes back. Oh, Jesus, the Spirit's moving me. What do you mean the Spirit's that? Where do you find that in the Bible? As a matter of fact, I could find the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, read the whole chapter. If it is not edifying, then keep your mouth shut and don't talk like that. And if that's the way you want to talk, then you do it in private. Because if you're so emotionally overburdened that you can't even mouth words because perhaps you were just diagnosed with some earth-shaking disease or an accident occurred to one of your loved ones and you can't talk and all you can do is fall on your face and pray to God and the best that comes out of you is crying and tears and moaning, then bless you. Have at it. Do what you've got to do because God understands. But you know what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, you do that in private. You do that in your prayer closet. Those are languages between you and the angels that only they can understand the deep, moving emotion. That's not something to be, you know, bandied around and what you could say, paraded around in public like some kind of a badge of spirituality and authority. That's what Paul's talking about, you see. Paul's saying that's what went on in Corinth. And the whole vast cultural, social, Christian movement, in many cases on the broad, what you could say, radar screen, for lack of a better term, is being sucked up into thinking that that's okay, that that's what God wants. Matthew chapter 7. Look at this, brethren. This is a major scripture. People have to deal with this. But unfortunately, I think much like what Mr. Bumgarner was talking about with the Muslims, who when they will wake up looking for their 72 virgins and not find them, many of them are going to be like this as well, wondering, hey, wait a minute here. I did all these wonderful works. Read it here. Matthew chapter 7. Look at this. Verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, these are the words of Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's key. He that does the will of my Father. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In the name have cast out devils. In your name done many wonderful works. Hospitals. We have gone to and fro, you know. In the name of Jesus Christ, we've been healing people and people have been going prostrate on their backs, falling down like Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn will roll up the Holy Spirit and throw it, knock people down like bowling balls on television. You'll see it. You'll see it. They'll all fall over. You know. Haven't we done great, wonderful works in your name? It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Here we sit on Saturday, 30 of us, 25 of us, Saturday. We don't care what the world thinks. And you know what? I don't even think I'm wasting my time. I'm happy to be here. I thank God I was able to have the health to drive down here to talk to you. I don't know if you're happy I'm here, but I trust you are. And you know what? I would do it again next Sabbath if I had to. Why? Oh, I love you. But I love Jesus Christ. He's my wisdom. He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's my redemption. That's why I'm here, brethren. That's why I'm here. And you know what? That's why you're here. I like that. You're not here because of me. You're here because of Jesus Christ. That's important. Never forget that. We can't forget that. We one time did. We one time did. Some of us in this room, I would dare say, perhaps had those former connections when we were kind of confused between the organization and the organism, you know. But hopefully we've worked through that and we understand our connection is with Jesus Christ because Jesus says here, and he warns us in verse 23, even though you say these things, if you're not careful, then will I profess unto them. Verse 23, Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. That's what that word means, iniquity. Lawlessness. That's an important reality to recognize, brethren. God is looking for Christians that are highly dedicated and that are highly committed to the fact that the way that seems right to man is not followed by us. That the rationale and rules of thought are followed concisely there as listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. I strongly urge all of you to take some time to read that when you get a chance. We already covered it. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through about 16. That there is the hallmark of how you and I should insulate ourselves and connect with the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption of Christ through the rationalization of principles that are discussed there that Paul outlines for us in that particular set of scriptures. It is hard not to be victimized by the world in which we're living in, brethren. Many of us are easily, we get wrapped up in the world, in worldly things. It's natural. And it's really something we can't really, what you could say, almost even be embarrassed by. I mean, we should be embarrassed perhaps in some of the things that we do, especially if they're excessive. But the reality of it is that we all from time to time will fall off the water wagon. I mean, it just happens because we're physical. We're material minded. We're meatheads. And we have this tendency to always think in those terms, in the terms of materialism, in the terms of physical things. You know, we like to be comfortable. We'd like to have a nicer house, perhaps. We'd like to have a nicer car. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying having nice cars and nice homes is wrong. What I'm talking about is much like what Mr. Bumgarner was saying there as he quoted Matthew when we talked about how we should love less those things, you see. When those things become our priority in life and the driving force that causes us to make the decisions we make as opposed to the biblical standards. And the culture now is becoming more of an important element in our lives in determining how we approach life, our outlook toward life, our views of people, and our views of what we involve ourselves with. Now we're beginning to have a problem. I've often said we should always precurse our decisions with, what would Jesus do? Question mark. Friday night, the sun is setting. Oh, I'd love to see that rock group. Boy, I'd love to go to that concert. Oh, man, I would love to just go wherever there, that, this. I'd love to buy that car, but it would put me into debt so much, but that's okay. Yeah, because I just won't pay my tithes. I mean, these are things that you think about. Well, if I buy that car, because I could afford it, but if I afford that car and that payment, or that house, or that jacket, you know, or those shoes, or whatever it may be, or if I go on that credit card and I do this, I can't provide enough those offerings that I would usually, or tithing. Well, so what? No one's watching anyway. No one keeps track. You know, and we don't. It's between you and God. But you see how it impacts. You see how it interacts and causes, it's almost like dominoes. One thing affects another. And frankly, if you're not careful, before you know it, you're sucked in. I certainly, again, as I mentioned here, don't mean to indicate that you shouldn't be interested in accruing nice things. But it's when those things become what you could say tantamount in your life that you need to be very, very careful about. And there are circumstances, brethren, circumstances in our life that can certainly be counterproductive to our walk with Christ, because let's face it, it's a good time to live in America. Now some of you differ with me on details, but quite frankly, interest rates haven't been this low since the 60s. Your purchasing power is the greatest it's ever been, even better than the 50s. Yeah, gas is $2. And gas is cheaper down here, by the way, so you could count your blessings. It's over $2 still up in Cleveland. I just saw some signs, $1.79, $1.77 for regular plus, you know. But again, my point being is, in general, it's a good time to live in the land of Israel, much like the days of Amos and Hosea, you know. It was a good time. You know, people got jobs. Yeah, some are perhaps unemployed, and maybe some of you may be unemployed, and you're probably under your breath saying, yeah, tell me about jobs. They just got laid off, and they moved the works down, you know, south of the border or whatever, and that's happening. But the reality of it is, brethren, the reality of it is we have access to $100 pairs of tennis shoes. You have access to have a computer in your home. Every one of you could put a computer in your home. And not only a computer, but you can go online with high speed. You don't even have to dial down anymore. I hate to even share with you what I saw in Jamaica just a few months ago when I was in at Pentecost down there. It's a third world power. 60 Jamaican dollars to one American dollar. My bill at the hotel was over 40,000 Jamaican dollars. You have to divide 60 into that to figure out what my bill was. And I was down there for 4 or 5 days. It's outrageous. Those people don't even have an opportunity in some cases to get a computer in their home. They can't afford a $100 pair of tennis shoes. To think that they would even buy the shoes that I'm wearing is out of the question. The belt that I'm wearing, they couldn't even afford. You see, that's the way it is. It's a good time to be in the United States of America. And yet, as the Apostle James says over here, and I'd like to go there for a moment, James chapter 4, and in verse 4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the cosmos, the world, the social system, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." You have to be careful about that. And again, what James is driving at here is he's driving at the fact of what we as human beings allow to be priorities and determining factors of what we think, say, and do. So I'm going to give you a statement, because it's not hard. It's not hard to recognize or keep score on ourselves as to whether or not we're doing good or we're doing bad in terms of allowing our culture to influence us. I'm going to give you a statement. How many times, this is the barometer, do you allow what is culturally acceptable practices persuade you to standardize in your life? I want you to think about that. How many times or how often do you allow what is culturally acceptable practices to persuade you to standardize, to adopt that as your standardization in your life? Now I'm going to get personal. Mr. Baumgartner talked about strong meat in Hebrews. I'm going to talk about strong meat. Don't even have to yell. Don't have to, you know, scream and jump up and down and speak in tongues. But I'm going to get personal. Some of this stuff gets quite heavy. Now, I know, and I think I'm safe to say, that many of you don't cheat on your mate. But let me ask you, how many of you cheat on your taxes? How many of you would take the change that you just got after giving somebody a $10 bill, but they gave you change for a $50, and turn around and go right back in and give that cashier her money back? How many of you would, seeing a lost dog on the road, pull over, check that dog if you could, assuming the dog is safe to get near, see if he's got a collar, see if he's got a name on him, address, phone number, take the time, put him in your car, take him home or whatever you got to do and make that phone call, or take out your cell phone there while you're in your car and pull over to the side and make that phone call to tell those people they lost their dog and they don't even know it? Would you do that? I know, and I think I'm safe to say, that none of the ladies here would ever consider an abortion. But how many would consider some of the fashions of today? You know, I have a funny observation. This happened in God's church not many years ago. I was a coordinator down at Panama City Beach. And I'll tell you, I was amazed. I was quite taken back at some of the way the teenagers dressed, including the guys in their Speedos. Why would you wear a Speedo? Could you imagine me coming out in a Speedo ready to baptize somebody? I mean, how inappropriate would that be? Well, that's no more inappropriate for me to come out in a Speedo to baptize somebody than it is for a teen, young man teen, to be in a Speedo in front of all the girls, the teen girls. And frankly, some of the bikinis that I saw on some of the girls, well, they had to shave parts of their body that normally probably they don't have to shave, just because if they didn't, certain things would be showing when they shouldn't be showing, if you know what I'm saying. I told you, I'm going to get personal. But, come on, Mr. Watson, you are square. What are you doing, putting me in a box? That's the culture says it's all right. Come on. Loosen up a little bit. I had a guy one time, I even mentioned this on television, tell me to loosen up. Put his arm around me, kind of condescending. Bill, you got to loosen up. You got to loosen up. Tattoos. Bible says, you shall not mark your body. That's biblical. How about tattoos? How about orange, blue, pink hair? I mean, you know, what's that hurting anybody? It's my hair. You know, back off, Dad. Back off, Mom. You know, or back off, wife. Back off, husband. If it's a little bit older person. I see tattoo shops down even here. Tattoo shops. People have made a business out of marking people's bodies up. And have you ever seen some of those specials on television, on some of the cable networks, where the guys are, literally, the people are, actually, they've got so many tattoos on their body that they don't even have to wear clothes because you can't tell anything. Have you ever seen that? I mean, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable on how marked up they are. The gothic look, you know. I think I'm safe to say that, you know, none of us here are fornicating. But, you know, I really love him or I really love her and we'd like to move in together. I mean, there's no stigma in shacking up anymore, right? Society says it's okay. Yeah, it's all right. I can shack up. Oh, Bible tells me that before you should have sex, you should make a vow. Because sex is not right without a covenant between the people. Frankly, the reality of it is, sexual intercourse consummates your covenant. So how many sexual escapades can a person have without, as far as God's concerned, having all those covenants? My, how we have diminished the value of covenant relationships, you see. Fornication is wrong. But now, granted, I don't think most of us, or any of us, hopefully none of us, are fornicating. But what about a little porn? Yeah. Watch 2020 last night. How many of you saw 2020 last night? None of you? Saw 2020. They had a 20-minute segment on internet porn and how it is literally destroying families by the millions. It's not thousands anymore, brethren. It's millions. Sex without responsibility, dividing and destroying marriages, relationships. There are young people today that are getting on the net, surfing porn sites, that no longer are in relation, are no longer in natural, within the natural abilities of themselves to develop relationships with the opposite sex because they have insulated themselves so much in this perversion they don't know how to relate anymore. They don't know how to talk to a girl, or the girl doesn't know how to talk to the boy. Because it has destroyed their ability to rationalize and to develop wholesome, healthy relationships and outlooks toward women and toward boys. We are living in a time like no other before, no other time before. It's sad. It's sad. And yet, brethren, it has, I dare say, in some respects, penetrated us in entertainment, books. How about books? I go to a lot of airports, you know, I see these books on the bookshelves, you know, with this guy, Fabio, the guy with the long hair, you know what I'm talking about? And you have these romance books, you know, and oh, there she was. She was standing in the silhouette of the moon, you know. And oh, she looked so good. And he was standing there with his tennis shoes untied with no socks and his hair by his ankles, you know. I mean, and you read these things, and people, I see them on the airplanes, they're reading these books. They buy them. There's a market for them. Women and men. I mean, the covers, you know, they look, whoa, look at that. That's a sizzler, I bet, you know. And they got these covers of these, you know, things. And people buy these books, and you say, well, you know, that's innocent stuff. Ah, brethren. I mean, it puts things in your mind that are not for real. It perverts perceptions. It perverts realities. It distorts your abilities to communicate and connect, you see. We don't even know. We think, well, it's harmless. It's harmless. It isn't going to hurt anybody, you know. So what harm can it do? And besides, I'll do it in private. Nobody will see anyway, you see. But it does hurt. In the long run, it does hurt. And I dare say, unfortunately, to lesser and greater degrees, these things have penetrated God's church. So I want to close here with four things real quick. I want to close with four small points of advice concerning our ability to make a distinction and discipline ourselves to be cultural, to be biblical Christians rather than cultural Christians. These four items, please, brethren, keep them in mind as you go forward, because they can be very subtle changes in one's rationale that oftentimes can afford or allow incremental penetration of persuading you to allow culture to become your standard as opposed to God's Word. Here they are. Number one, real quick. Number one, watch and make sure you're very careful about thinking your opinions are acceptable substitutes for wisdom. Your opinions are not acceptable substitutes for wisdom. What did Paul tell us? Who's wisdom? We're going to come back to that scripture. That's what we're going to build these four statements around. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. So it doesn't matter what your opinion is. You could have an opinion. Hopefully, though, it's corollary with what Jesus Christ would say about whatever you're opinionating on or opinionizing on. But the reality of it is that it is not, that is your opinion. Any way you cut it, dice it, slice it, an acceptable replacement for wisdom. Two, that our feeling good due to our personal blessings are acceptable substitutes for righteousness. Oh, I'm so blessed, I must be good with God. See, I got a good job, I'm making six figures, I got a nice car, I got a beautiful wife, and my children are obedient, I've got no sickness, my health is great, God's blessing me hand over foot, therefore, that must validate my righteousness. I'm good with God. Otherwise, I'd be cursed, I'd be sick. And then, you see the rationale, then everybody that's sick must be unrighteous. Oh, she just got, or he just got diagnosed with this, that, oh, I wonder what their sin is in their life. You know, and that's how we think. We oftentimes think like this. Realize something, brethren. Our righteousness has nothing to do with anything. Actually, scripturally speaking, biblically, the definition of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what he said, and that's what it is. He's right. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Three, that our newly discovered patriotism or political partisanship is an acceptable form of sanctification. Oh, if only the Republicans could get another 4 years, I will be okay. Oh, I don't know about them Democrats. Oh, there is no way those guys, they get in the White House, oh, the country's going to go to hell in a handbasket. Oh, boy, you know. If we can get them, I know this country will be sanctified. If we can just get them another 4 years, you know. Oh, no, I'm an independent. No way. I think the independents ought to have it. That guy, you know, that independent candidate, he's the one we need to be in there because he'll save the environment, you know. We'll save all the trees and the white owls, you know, and all the rest of them, you know. I had one time, I had somebody tell me this. I don't say a lot. I listen a lot. I had somebody tell me this, though. I cannot believe that there's a Democrat in God's church, quote unquote. had someone come up to me and tell me that. There's no room, he further said. No room for Democrats in God's church. Brethren, Jesus Christ is our sanctification. This nation, long term, is going down for the idolatry that it is participating in. And it doesn't matter if there is a Democrat, Republican, Independent, Gentile, male, or female in the White House, Congress, or whatever. It doesn't matter. Because when God is ready to pull the plug and cut the cord, it's going to happen. He is on a mission, and He will fulfill that mission, brethren. And it doesn't have anything to do with politics unless it has to do with God fulfilling His mission. And in that regard, that's probably the only value politics has. Because God puts those in rule of nations. He raised up Cyrus. He put Nebuchadnezzar in the role that he did. God is in control of all the nations. God is in control of the geopolitical setting of nations and the geopolitical conditions of the world. Point four, and last point here, that our particular political party, or for that matter, human movement, whatever it is, the neighborhood committee, watch committee, you know, whatever it is, or let me go as far as saying even this, the church itself, because all of us have been there before, haven't we, that the church became our redemption. If you're not in the church, you don't have your name on that computer, guess what? You're not redeemed. You're outside of the body. If you're not part of this organization, you are anathema to Christ. Isn't that what we were taught? And many of us, I dare say, believe that. I did. I know I did. If I wasn't attached, in this case, to the worldwide Church of God, back in those days, I was anathema to Christ. That was the way it was. We did not make the distinction any longer of the organization being purely the organization. And what's really of value is the organism. The organism. That's what's of real value, brethren. Human movements, brethren, are not in any way, shape, or form our redemption. Am I saying that you shouldn't get involved in politics? You shouldn't get involved in your neighborhood movement to keep a porno shop or a strip joint out of off your streets or whatever? Absolutely, go for it. Go for it. Get active. Be an activist in your neighborhood. If you have to, do the organization yourself. I'm an activist by heart and by nature. I strongly suggest that if you've got things that you know, morally speaking, are going to blight your area of living, and that's where you're paying your taxes, that's where your investment is in terms of your home, your kids are going to that school or whatever it may be, guess what? Get on your horse and ride. And you should get involved. And do what you can and get the committee or the watch committee or your local committee to pass legislation in your local council meetings or whatever to do what you've got to do. But all I'm saying is, keep it in perspective. Keep it in perspective. Because Jesus Christ is your wisdom, He is your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. Christ in all things. In closing, brethren, I'd like to close with this scripture here. In 2 Thessalonians, and in chapter 2. Paul writing in the latter times, in the latter days here, stating this fact. He says, verse 14, as he goes through, and you can read the whole chapter, I'm going to break into the context here in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You're separated by the sanctification of God's Spirit and the truth, because the truth, brethren, mixed with God's Spirit causes you to behave the way you're behaving. That's why you're here on Saturday. That's why you don't eat pork in your diet. That's why you say the things that you say instead of the expletives that you used to say, you know. That's why you behave the way you do, because of the truth and the way God's Spirit has guided you to understand that truth that has now defined or become the definition of your behavior. Therefore, brethren, verse 15, stand fast and hold to the paradoxurus. The Greek word is hold true, translated the traditions. These are traditions that are transmitted of precepts and ordinances that are specifically of a Hebrew nature. And you can look that up in your Strong's Concordance and you'll see it verified right there. These are traditions that have been taught by word and taught by either word or epistle, that's what Paul says here in verse 15, by word or epistle, that are of a Hebrew nature, hold fast to those traditions, brethren, and forego those traditions of culture that make the laws of God of no effect.